Psalm 51, we'll be reading this psalm in its entirety. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Indeed, the word of God stands forever. We just sang, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground really is sinking sand. There's not some other ground out there that is going to half hold us up and half sink us. No. All other ground is sinking. Present tense, right now. Any other ground other than the ground of Christ and his word is sinking sand now. Well, this morning we want to look at King David and our sermon title, King David, Family Failure and Successes. David was a great failure in his family. He was also a great success. But I want to ask you this question first. If you sinned, and sinned like David, see, we can all confess that we sin. You know, that's standard procedure. We sin. We do. But if you sinned like David, would you put it up on a billboard? Your confession, of course. Saying that I did this. It was a great sin against God, and I did it. Would you put that up on a billboard? I don't think I would. David did much more than put it up on a billboard. He put it in the eternal word of God. The billboards that we drive past, I mean, they'll burn one day and they'll fade or whatever. This confession of David here is in the word of God, which is forever settled in heaven. You and I, in heaven, will be able to read this same confession that Chris just read, Psalm 51. Now why are we saying this morning? Well, we want to talk about this man, David. There's a lot that's unique about him. He's certainly called a man after God's own heart. That's not said about everybody in the Bible. There's other people that there's similar things said about. For example, God said to Satan about Job Have you considered Job? He's upright. There's no one else like him. He fears God. He hates evil. That was said about Job. And so there's some other men that good things are said about. John the Baptist, for example, what Christ said about him when after he had died. But it's intriguing to me that David's sin is laid out in exquisite detail. It's probably the most detailed sin of a single person, if you will. We have, for example, the New Testament. We have the detailed sins of the people that put Christ to death, for example. But in the case of David, it's laid out detail for detail. Here's what's laid out. He lusts after his neighbor's wife. He commits adultery with his neighbor's wife. Her husband, he tries to cover it up. Calls her husband home from the field. Go, take a break, sleep with your wife. Her husband is so loyal to David that he won't even sleep with his wife. He's I'm not going to sleep with my wife while people are out there defending my lord the king. Not going to do it. So he sleeps outside. Now David has a bigger problem. He has to kill him. And he's not just killing anyone. He's killing his friend, and he's killing Uriah the Hittite, who, if you read in other parts of Scripture, was one of David's mighty men. He killed one of the men that was keeping him alive. Those mighty men, if you read the cases, there were times when they personally kept David alive. Personally. They were involved that much. And David killed him. It hardly gets worse than that. Well, how did things get to this point? What kind of family interactions did David have? And as we talk about this morning, I want to encourage all of you. Some of you are here, your children are grown. Some of you don't have children. Some of you are not yet married. But I want you to, all of the Scripture is good for all of life. And for those of you that have children, you may be told someday by someone that doesn't even have children that you're doing something wrong. Well, that's hard to take. That's tough to take. But I want you to see David, what David did this morning and how it's actually saved the life of the kingdom, because David was willing to listen to somebody tell him that he was really, really wrong. So let's look into this. There's 6 points that I want to make this morning. First of all, in David's failure, he sowed seeds of dissension via multiple wives. We'll look at that. Secondly, he played favorites. And then thirdly, that favoritism clouded his judgment, which it will do. And then fourthly, we've talked about this from a parental standpoint. David did not know how to say no. But we have 2 more points for David. He confessed, and when confronted, it saved the kingdom. We're going to see how that happened. And then number 6, David assured his son's success. We're going to see that this man who was a failure was also a success. And we need to talk about this because as parents, my age, as I've often said, I have a hall of shame. I have things I wish I would have done differently. You know what? That's past history. What am I doing now? I have responsibility now, today. And David, we're going to see, with his great failure, was also a great success. And I'm hoping to, for anyone that's older, maybe have some things in their past that they wish were different. We all do. Failure, missed opportunities, whatever. We're going to see David this morning, who's not dwelling on those missed opportunities. He's going to embrace the opportunities that he has in front of him. And at the end of his life, he becomes a really good father. Very good father. We're going to see all that this morning. Okay, so first of all, David sowed seeds of dissension via multiple wives. And we're going to have to bounce around the Bible here this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13. We're off to a bad start here with David. 2 Samuel 13. Look at what this has to say. This is 2 Samuel 13 and verse 39. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong one. 2 Samuel chapter 3. I'm sorry, I went ahead in my notes. Sorry about that. We'll get to 13 in a moment. This is 2 Samuel chapter 3. I knew I should have put my glasses on earlier. 2 Samuel chapter 3. There's a long war, verse 1, between the house of Saul and the house of David. And while this war is going on, sons were born, verse 2, to David in Hebron. Now look at the way that the writer says this to us. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second one, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So he was king in Hebron for a while before he came full king in Jerusalem. Now, you can't help but miss what's going on here. The man's got a lot of wives going on here. Never a good beginning here. Husbands, wives, don't we already have enough problems with dissension in our homes with just one husband and one wife? Don't we already have enough? What do you think you're going to introduce into your family with multiple wives? Husbands, we don't talk about this much. Husbands, how do you think it would work with multiple husbands? One wife, multiple husbands. How do you think that would work out? David is sowing seeds of dissension from the very beginning here. God could have made Adam and Eve and Eve 2 and Eve 3 and Eve 4. I'm not sure what Adam would have named them all. He just brought Eve. That was it. Only Eve. So he's sowing seeds of dissension via multiple wives at the very beginning. And this is going to bleed over into his family. Because secondly, then, he plays favorites. And now we want to go to 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 37. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 37. This is a mess going on here. Absalom has attempted to take over the kingdom. And David here is going to wind up being chased out of his throne by his son Absalom. Absalom was put it this way, David was a tremendous king, a tremendous warrior. Turns out Absalom was a better politician than David was. Absalom knew something about how to get elected. Didn't know what to do once he got elected, had no idea, but he knew how to get elected. You might have heard of people like that. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 37 through 39, let's read this. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimead, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. This is his son Ammon, which we'll talk about here in a moment. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Now, what happened there was Amnon raped his half-sister. It's a real bad thing that was going on here. Absalom, the brother of the woman who was violated, saw that David wasn't going to do anything about this. So Absalom said, well, justice has to be done. I'll take care of it. Leave it to me. So Absalom, who knew how to plot, you see that in Absalom's life, he knew how to plot, he knew how to plan. And even when his sister came to him and said, this is what happened, Absalom went and said, you know what, don't say anything, let me handle it basically. I'll take care of business. And so one night when the king's sons were all together, Absalom had his servants, he must have been pretty powerful in the family, kill Amnon, the one who had raped his sister. Well, things really go crazy after that. Everybody leaves. Everybody thinks that there's a coup going on here. But what I want you to see is David was sad that Amnon had died. He was sad. But there's somebody else, there's another son that dies, and it's a little bit different looking. It looks a little bit different. So turn with me, if you would, to chapter 18, verse 33 of 2 Samuel. Okay, he was sad that Amnon died, no question. But look at chapter 18 and verse 33. What had happened was Absalom had begun his coup against David. He wound up chasing David away from his throne. David was pretty far away, had to cross the river. But Absalom doesn't know guerrilla warfare like David does. And Absalom is going to lose this fight because David's friend, Hushai the Archite, getting into the story a little bit, had convinced Absalom that he should go to war with David himself. And so Absalom took that advice, and it cost him his life. So what's happening here is this. In verse 33 here of chapter 18, the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber of the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. See, what had happened was David had gone to war against Absalom, but he wanted Absalom to keep living. When Absalom dies, his response over Absalom's death is a lot different from what over Amnon's death was. And it goes on. If we go on, Joab finds out about this in chapter 19, and he says, Joab was told, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it, and they said, the king is grieved for his son. Verse 4, but the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son. And it's so bad that Joab has to go and talk to David about this. So you see, of the two sons, Amnon, who had violated his sister, which is bad, and David was sorry about it apparently, that's Amnon did that, but Absalom, you know, he's trying to take over the king. He's trying to kill his dad. He's trying to kill him. He wants to kill him and get rid of him. And David is really, really sad about Absalom's death. So sad, he's crying with a loud voice, and everybody knows it. Favoritism much here? Maybe. But see, he already sowed those seeds with those multiple wives. No one can, I mean, thankfully, by the grace of God, I've never experienced multiple wives by the grace of God. But I'm sure of this, that if I had multiple wives, I would have favorites. It would just have to happen that way. And if you're going to have favorites among your wives, you're going to have favorites among your children. And I'll tell you one thing. You maybe, as parents, can have favorite children, but don't let them know. Don't let them know this. Because if you do, it's going to cause dissension in your own family. It's going to cause you problems. And David had problems. And David had his favorites. And David had dissension. All these things he had. From Matthew Henry, talking about Amnon and Absalom and so forth, he says, David's uneasiness for his absence, talking about Amnon, he mourned for Amnon a good while, but being past recall, time wore off that grief. He was comforted concerning Amnon. It appears because Absalom was still alive. It also wore off too much his detestation of Absalom's sin. Over time, yeah, Absalom did this, but he's away. Over time, doesn't seem as bad. Instead of loathing him as a murderer, he longs to go forth to see him. At first, he could not find it in his heart to do justice on him. Now he can almost find it in his heart to take him into his favor again, which he does. This was David's infirmity. Something God saw in his heart that made a difference, else we should have thought that he, as much as Eli, honored his sons more than God. Now, this is an answer for all those people that want to say things like, well, you're making an idol of the family. Well, if we worship and love God, we'll do what we can and should for our family as He commands us. So the question is not, you're making an idol of your family. The question is, are you obeying God in your family or any other area of your life? And that's what Matthew Henry here is talking about. So number three then, that favoritism clouded his judgment. And you know, sowing these seeds, and I want you to see how David, who was a man who understood things, he knew who was lying to him, he knew who wasn't. There's an awful lot of detail we have about David's life, a lot. For example, we won't get into it this morning, but at one point, Joab put a woman up to tell a story to David, and David figured out that Joab was behind it. I mean, Joab or David would have been a good businessman. He knew what was going on behind the scenes. But that favoritism thing, and that disobedience to God, when He tells us to do something and we don't do it, that will bite us. That will cause us pain and misery. And that's what happened with David here. Clouded judgment. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, we're going to see what happens here after Absalom did what he did and David's interaction with him. Verse 24, 2 Samuel 14, verse 24. David still will not do what he needs to do with Absalom. The king said, let him return to his own house. Absalom wants to come back. There's a story here. Absalom, I will tell the story a little bit. Absalom wanted David's public approval. That's what he wanted. We're going to see why he wanted it in a minute. Absalom totally fakes out David. But he wants David's approval. And so Absalom knows something that kids will figure out. Absalom knows that David's never really going to deal with him. He's not going to. Here's what Absalom's thinking, at least I'm pretty sure. Hey, you know what? If he won't deal with me for killing his own son, I can pretty much do whatever I want. So what happens is Absalom, he's away with the king of Geshur, which is his father-in-law. And he keeps on writing back and sending messages back to David to come see him, to publicly approve of him somehow. Right now, Absalom is kind of like out of the way for David. He's away and he's not a problem, but he wants to keep coming back. Well, what are you going to do with Absalom if he comes back? What are you going to do with him? So David keeps rejecting him. So Absalom gets this really good idea. Guy was smart. And he finds a way to burn Joab's fields. He finds a way to attack Joab's property. Joab was David's very successful general. By very successful, I mean never lost a battle. Pretty successful general. Absalom knows that David trusts Joab. Absalom finds a way to burn up Joab's fields, to ruin his property. Well, now he's got Joab's attention. Joab says, who's burning my field? They say, well, Absalom's doing it. Joab goes, Absalom, what in the world are you doing? And Joab says, my dad, my father, the king, he won't see me. Can you do something for me, Joab? Again, this is great confidence by Absalom here. He knows he's safe. He knows it. So Joab then winds up going to David. David finds out about it in verse 24. Let him return to his own house. In other words, let him come home. But he's still a problem. But do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now, let's find out a little bit more about Absalom here. Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. And now, I've never done the math on that, but I've heard that that's like 17 pounds. I mean, the dude, he must have been something to see. Not too hard to see how he became the king's favorite, right? He must have really been something. To Absalom were born three sons, one daughter. He has a daughter that's extremely attractive. Absalom dwells 2 full years in Jerusalem, but he doesn't see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him, and when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Now, what happens is Joab finally figures it out, the whole fire thing and everything, and Joab went to the king and tells him what's going on. The king, in verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him, this is verse 33 of chapter 14, he goes to the king, he calls him, and he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Now this is what Absalom had wanted the whole time. It would have been nice to write a nice story about reconciliation and so forth, putting aside the fact that Absalom had murdered his brother. Put it all aside. We now have reconciliation. Isn't it wonderful that we can be a family again? Well, that might have been the standpoint from David's side, but not from Absalom's side. Check out the next verse, chapter 15, verse 1. The very next verse. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. Whenever anybody had a lawsuit would cut and came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call them and say, "What city are you from?" And they would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, how does he get away with this? "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." Absalom's whole point here was so that he could become king. That's why he wanted David to recognize him. He knew he could never become king when he was on the outs, but David kisses him. It looks to everybody that David had re-accepted Absalom again. And Absalom's whole point was to destroy his father. And I think what's really happening here is that Absalom is still holding against David that he never exercised justice with his brother. Absalom had to be the one to dispense justice. My friends, our children should have to be the ones to dispense justice. That's not the way it should happen. How can our children respect us if we sit on our hands and let injustice go on right in our own home? How can we possibly expect the respect of our children if we do that? It's just too much trouble. Oh, you kids are fighting again. Oh, would you stop it up there? Not really justice, right? Oh, sometimes it's maybe just a little scrap. Sometimes injustice is really going on. Stop it! You're interrupting me! No. Moms, dads, let's be the court of appeal of justice in our homes. David, it was not that. And I believe Absalom is holding it against him. But Absalom knows he's a plotter. He knows what he has to do in order to dump his father off as king. And David, the man who could see through so many people, David, the man who was chased around by Saul, David, the man who was followed by 400 disgruntled tax dodgers, basically is what they were. They weren't really tax dodgers. Saul taxed everything that they had. So they were tax people that had nothing left. David, this man who did so many things right, couldn't figure out his son Absalom and what he was all about. That favoritism, that mess. David was, his judgment was completely clouded. He did not know how to say no, number four. So he sowed seeds of dissension via multiple wives. He played favorites. That favoritism clouded his judgment. And number four, he did not know how to say no. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1, which you just read. After this had happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. You know, one thing we find out in David's interaction with Absalom, David never said no. He didn't do it. Why does David never say no? Because no is one of the hardest things to say to a child, especially if they're good at being non-compliant. Have you ever noticed that? You can say no to the compliant ones. Sometimes it's just a look. Okay, I'm good. Sometimes you get the plotter child. You ever had one of those? Had multiple children, you might have one of those at some point. The plotter. The plotter. The plotter already knows. This is P-L-O-T-T-E-R, not plotter, not slow. This is a person who can figure it out. Can figure out what mom and dad want. Can figure out what's really going on here. And they know how to ask questions. And they know how to kind of weasel their way around. And they're harder to say no to. Some of them will mess with you. Well, you told me not to run up. You kids, stop running around up there. So a kid comes down, starts running around the house, downstairs. I told you to stop running. No, you told me to stop running upstairs. You ever see a kid like that? Know a kid like that? That's Absalom. Some people are harder to say no to. Absalom was smart and very good looking. And poor David just couldn't say no. You know, that word no to our children is a hard word. Why is it such a hard word? We've talked about this before. We'll mention it briefly again. It's a hard word because it commits me to action, does it not? Right? You see, when we say to a child, I told you to stop that, I'm not committed to any kind of action. Did you hear me when I said don't do that? Commits me to no action whatsoever. There's a gazillion things you can say. Hey, mommy told you to stop that. So many things you can say just short of saying no. Don't do that thing. No, you're not allowed to do that. When we say that as parents, we're now committed to action. And so we love to just stop, say anything short of that N-O word. Because once we say no and the child violates it, now we're committed to action. And as parents, how many times do we just not want to act anymore? We're tired. We've been dealing with these kids all day long. Just stop it, will you? Have you heard that one? Just stop it, will you? Kid says, no. I'm not going to stop. You told me to stop, but whatever. When you say, stop it, and the child knows that you're going to act in such a way as to encourage them to not do that again. But you're not going to do that without some kind of action on your part. And the action is not a rise in decibels. You know that, right? That's not action. Well, I'm going to say what I said even louder. That'll fix you. No. You got to act. David wouldn't do it. He didn't know how to say no. Again, from Matthew Henry, Absalom is no sooner restored to his place at court, David kissing him, now he's back, that he aims to be on the throne. He was that unhumbled under his troubles and became insufferably proud when they were over. And he cannot be content with the honor of being the king's son and the prospect of being his successor, but he must be king now. His mother was a king's daughter. On that, perhaps he valued himself and despised his father, who was but the son of Jesse. He was the daughter of a heathen king. I'm sorry, his mother, was the daughter of a heathen king, which made him the less concerned for the peace of Israel. What did he care? Did you see what we just read in Psalm 51? We won't turn back to it. David confesses his sin. But you see right there at the end, he's also concerned with the peace of Israel. You know, the way to love society is to obey God first with you and to love your neighbor first. In this unhappy issue of that marriage, Absalom's father and with a mother of a heathen parentage, he's smarter for his being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. This is David now. When Absalom was restored to the king's favor, If he had any sense of gratitude, he would have studied how to oblige his father and make him easy. But on the contrary, he meditates how to undermine him by stealing the hearts of the people from him. Absalom is a great study here in ingratitude. If anybody had a reason to be thankful, it would be Absalom. But it's the opposite. Have you ever noticed moms, dads, people who don't have children, children, grandparents, have you ever noticed that children that are indulged are not thankful? Have you ever noticed that? Just give them, you know what? You give, and after a while they're entitled. After a while, why should I be thankful? You get, and you know, moms and dads can so easily convince themselves of just being good parents. They're not saying no, indulge. No gratitude. Do you want children who have a thankful attitude? Learn how to say no. Because if you don't know how to say no, they're going to be entitled and they will not be thankful people. Like Absalom here. However, we have two more points. Yes. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. David has committed this horror. Nathan the prophet goes to him and tells him a story, gives him a parable, and David is all outraged. Gives him a parable about a man who stole his neighbor's sheep. The man who stole his neighbor's sheep had all kinds of sheep. He was very wealthy. And this man who had all kinds of sheep had a friend coming, and he wanted to give him a nice dinner. And so he goes and steals his neighbor's lamb, and his neighbor only has one lamb. And David is outraged at this story. How in the world can this man do that? How can he go steal his neighbor's lamb when he has all these sheep and his neighbor only has one? Terrible. Nathan has something to say to him. Then Nathan said to David, chapter 12 and verse 7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and all your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And he goes on and on. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Verse 13, "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die, however." And you're gonna have problems. We're all going to have problems because of this. I want to talk about this for a second. Nathan confronts David, and David says, "You know what? I was wrong. I sinned." Do you and I realize how unusual this is? Do we get it? You know, I think in our minds, we're all like, well, you know, when I'm confronted, I just confess and I forsake it. I don't think it happens that often. I don't. What happens with David here is unusual. He was confronted with his sin and he confessed it. And he said, I did do the sinning. My friends, that's unusual. David is back on the right track here. He has sinned greatly. But unless he confesses his sin right here, his kingdom is over. I'm going to demonstrate to you in a moment how his kingdom is done if he doesn't confess his sin. Because one of two things is going to happen here. Either David is going to confess his sin, or Nathan's going to die. Who are you to tell the king blah, 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 blah? You don't think kings kill prophets? Check with Ahab and Jezebel. They'll inform you about what kings did to prophets they didn't like. Nathan has to know this when he goes to him. David confesses his sin. It's a wonderful thing that David does here. Oh, if we all had a heart in us like this, if we all could be humble when confronted with our sin. And see, this is our problem. We say we confess our sin, but that's different from doing it. Because oftentimes what we do when someone comes to us, what we do is we define whatever it is we did as not a sin. Not to get in it too deeply, but probably some of you have been following this mess with a radio preacher, Alistair Begg. He's got the thick Irish accent, which makes him even easier to listen to, at least for me. This that came to light recently that he had encouraged a grandmother who had asked him for counsel. Should I attend the wedding of my grandchild? He's marrying a trans person. What, I mean, they don't exist because you can't change, but that's our name for them. My grandchild is marrying a pretend boy or a pretend girl. And Alistair Begg encouraged the grandmother to not only attend, but also to bring a gift. Are you out of your mind? This is something God says he hates. And you're going to go encourage it? Now here's the thing. I heard Alistair Begg then defend himself. And he said, I have nothing to repent for here. And he went on to say something. This was very intriguing to me. These guys that get big ministries, they know what they're doing. He says, I'm not going to repent of a sin. No matter what the people on the internet say. You see how that's a little tricky there, right? No matter what the people on the internet, right? The internet. Yeah, we can't believe that. He didn't say no matter what people say, no matter what godly counselors say. He didn't say that. It's the people on the internet. You see what happened there? And so all he did was define what he had said as not sinful. I would love to know. And then he went on to say, you know, he doesn't want people to think that he's judgmental and that kind of a thing. But, you know, that doesn't play all the way around, does it? My son wants me to attend a KKK rally. The Ku Klux Klan is having a rally down the street, and my child wants me to attend. Should I go? Oh, no. Might think we're judgmental. Well, of course we're judgmental about that. Such hypocrisy. But that's how we do. We're confronted. It's not a sin. No worries. David confessed when confronted. That's unusual. May it not be unusual for us. And then David does something else. Well, before we do that, 1 Kings 1, I want you to look over there. David saves the kingdom when he confesses. And we won't go through the whole thing because it's kind of like what happens is David is dying, and David was a powerful king, and now there's people angling to get his kingdom. And when people angle for the kingdom, it usually means dead people, is what it means. How do we know this? Well, let's look at this. 1 Kings 1, David was old, in verse 1, advanced in years. They put covers on him to get warm. And verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. We're not off to a good start here. Somebody else tried that. His father had not rebuked him, at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Absalom's his brother. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and so forth, and other people. Zadok the priest and some other people do not help him. Then Adonijah, that's the young man we're talking about, sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle. And he's throwing a big party. That's what you do when you get elected, right? Right? Isn't that what you do? You give people stuff. You want to know why these wicked people keep getting reelected, or one of the reasons why? You know how it happens? They give people stuff. Now, they took it from them first, but the people can't figure it out. If they're giving people stuff that they took from their neighbor, I keep on voting for them. This guy understands a little bit how Absalom does. Let's give people stuff. That's a big sacrifice. Everybody come down for the party. He did not invite, verse 10, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Now I want you to follow what happens next here. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Nathan the prophet A man who could confront David over his sin is no stooge when it comes to politics and real life and what happens. You gotta love Nathan. He's no ivory tower pillow fighter going over some doctrinal statement for the 50th time. Man, Nathan is a guy who has feet on the ground. He knows what's going on. What a godly, good prophet to have. And we're going to find out how important Nathan is here. Go immediately, verse 13, to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still speaking there with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words. Let's keep reading. Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. The king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was with the king, serving the king. Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God, your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, sheep, etc., and all the big shots, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon was not invited to this. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I, my son Solomon, will be counted as offenders. And we already saw from Nathan what that meant. Verse 22, and just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And so they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. He comes in and he confirms what Bathsheba has just said. Do you see how when King David confessed his sin to Nathan the prophet and didn't kill him, that he saved the kingship? Do you see it? Because right now there's only one person standing in the way of complete bloodbath and chaos in the kingdom of Israel. One person. And that one person is the man who confronted David for his sin. It's Nathan the prophet. My friends, if you don't have Nathan the prophet in this picture, Adonijah becomes king, and we don't even hear about the kingdom of Israel. Or the United Kingdom at that time. Adonijah would have become king. He would have been just as bad as Absalom, or possibly worse. God had set up Solomon to be the king. And it's the very man that confronted David who saves the kingdom. See, when Absalom rebelled, David could do something about it himself. He was still a man who could go out in the field. He was a man who could still fight. He understood guerrilla warfare. He understood these kinds of things, and he could fight, and he could win. Now he's old, and he can't do a single thing about it. Somebody else has to come in and save the day, and it turns out to be none other than Nathan the prophet. I love Nathan. He doesn't just stand there and wring his hands. He comes up with a plan. It looks kind of like conspiracy, right? Look, Bathsheba, if you just go tell David, he might not believe you. If I just go tell David, he might believe me. This is how we're going to get David to believe us. You go in, you talk, then I'll come in while you're talking, and then he'll believe us. You know, I think Nathan probably knew that if David was favorable toward Absalom, he might have been favorable toward Adonijah. And of course, it would have been disaster. David confessed when confronted, and it saved the kingdom. My friends, when you and I are confronted, you might save your own, whatever the psychological term is, self-worth, whatever, self-esteem. But you better think about what you're giving up. David would have given up the kingdom. He would have given it all up. And then fifth, David assures his son's success. And we'll just talk about this briefly, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, David shares his wisdom with his son Solomon. And he says in verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Of course, we know better than David's silly advice today. Law of Moses, Moses schmoses. We know more than that now. But David understood. Here's your success, Solomon. Keep what God has said. That's where your success is going to be. Then David goes on to tell him other things that he needs to know. And in Chronicles, we see that there's a lot of things that David did for his son. You know, we could say, David, who are you to tell Solomon how to be a king? Who are you to tell him anything? You are such a failure, David. But David's not looking back. He's looking forward. You know, David, to me, as I thought about him this week, David is a man who started well. He had some real problems in between. He did some horrible things. Failed miserably. But he didn't let that stop him at the end. All of you here who are parents are going to be old parents one day, I trust. I'm an old parent. I used to be a young parent. Like I said, I have a hall of shame. Things I wish I would have done differently. But you know, David, there's a man who had a hall of shame. He wrote his hall of shame in the eternal word of God in Psalm 51, which we read earlier. But he did not let that stop him from doing what he could for his son Solomon. He wasn't going to sit back and wring his hands and say, "Well, my life is over. I'm done. It's all. I was wrong. Look at all the rotten things." No, we're going ahead. There's a kingdom. My son Solomon is going to be king, and I'm going to do everything I can to assure his success. Parents, young, old, whatever. You don't have to let that past mire you down. Those mistakes that you've made, those sins which you committed against your children, that does not have to go on into the future. And David realizes this, and it's really interesting. I love to read it. It's more in Chronicles than it is in here, where David just lays out. He gets everything all set for Solomon so that Solomon can be successful at the end of David's life. So David started well. He was a disaster at times in the middle of his life. But he ended well. You can too as parents. If you're breathing today, your life's not over. What can you do for your children and grandchildren today? What can you do? Go and do it. For application here this morning, just a few points. 3 points. Humility. Proverbs 22:4 says, "By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." That's what David needed when Nathan confronted him. Proverbs 22:4, "By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." That's quite a statement. Those three things, that pretty well covers it. Riches, honor, life. How do you get there? Humility and fear of the Lord. David failed miserably, sinned horribly. Great offenses. But humility saved his life and the life of his kingdom. Number two, we've talked about the value of saying no in parenting. Can you think of some people that God said no to? God himself pointedly said no to some of his most outstanding servants. Adam, don't eat that tree. No. After he ate from the tree, "You can't come back in here." No. See how our sins really catch up to us badly. See, it starts off close with Adam, right? It's just the tree, right? Just the tree. Everything else is good. But after he disobeys, now it's the entire garden. We see that in our disobedience, don't we? Our areas in our disobedience, our areas to work, to live, get smaller and smaller and smaller. God also said no to Moses, right? Moses, what a guy. Nope, you can't go. You struck the rock, you shouldn't have done it. You're not going to go in the promised land. And not only that, when Moses pled, God told him to knock it off. He said, "I don't want to hear about this anymore." He said that. "Don't ask me about this again." David. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. God said no. No. Jeremiah, don't marry. No, Jeremiah, you can't have a wife here. I don't want you bringing up children in this mess. No. Paul, can I please get rid of this thorn in the flesh? God said, no. Valuable word, that word no. So humility, the value of saying no for application. And then this third point, I hope to really bring this home. We are at times incapable of recognizing our sin. In the case of David, even gross sin. I've heard people say this. I've heard people say, I don't have any sins to confess. If I had any sins to confess, I would have confessed them already. Wow. I guess no one else can tell you anything because you already know what your sins are. Who needs anyone else? Now think about this and consider this. David had committed adultery and killed one of his friends and one of his mighty men. Look at the horrible thing that he did. And you know what? Dave was just laying awake one night and said, you know what? I probably shouldn't have done that. I think I'll confess that. No! He was moving right along. Everything was copacetic. It took Nathan the prophet to come to him to realize it. We need to get away from this idea that I'm good without other people. No, the way God set it up is sometimes someone else has to come and tell us because we're not capable of figuring it out ourselves. And if Dave is not capable of figuring out that he really offended God and his neighbor by committing adultery and killing his neighbor on his own, what about us for things much smaller? I mean, that's huge, huge. And God appointed Nathan to come and tell him about it. Otherwise, apparently, he wasn't going to get it. Let's understand that sometimes God appoints other people to come talk to us. And what we need in that moment is humility. They might even be wrong. You know that, right? They might even be wrong. How's that change humility, though? How's that change anything? We are at times incapable of recognizing our sin. In the case of David, even gross sin. You know, I wish... Christian psychology, I don't know what they do, if they get books by Carl Jung or Abraham Maslow or whatever, or these other people, and they just baptize them with a little bit of Christianity. I don't know what goes on in Christian psychology classes in Christian universities and college. I don't know what they do. Do they pray first and then study these wicked people that don't believe the Bible? I'll tell you what, I would, if I were in charge, I'd say, you know what? Our psychology class and our Bible class are going to be the exact same thing. Because you're never going to understand human psychology unless you understand what the Bible has to say. And guys like David, and we looked at Cain here recently, that's insight into who we really are and how we behave. Well, this morning, before we share together in communion, in summary, David sowed seeds of dissension via multiple wives. He played favorites. It clouded his judgment and he didn't know how to say no. But David confessed his sin. He confessed it. And he didn't let that sin stop him from moving forward. My friends, David shows us how you can come back. But you can't come back without first recognizing the sin. It doesn't start with a I'm going to do better today. Or a, you know, perhaps a, I don't know, couple of video experiences with Oprah and Dr. Phil. David's comeback started with his confession of what he had done wrong. Shall we pray? We're grateful, Lord, for your word. With what great clarity it speaks to us. How clear it is. How obvious it is. And yet our understanding sometimes gets clouded because Not because your word isn't clear. Oh, sometimes we wrestle with things, but the greater problem so often is us. We don't want anybody telling us. But oh Lord, you are the God, you are the creator, we're the created. You get to tell us. May we listen. May we confess our sins. And may we, like David, turn away from them. And may we see the great value in confession. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.